So we are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. And remember that the Hebrews are people who left the Jewish faith and they converted to Christianity. They are tempted to turn back to their former belief system and abandon Christianity. Time and time again in our study, we have been reminded, as the writer of Hebrews reminded them, Jesus is better. As Melissa said 2 weeks ago, we are to look more like Jesus through training and discipline. The author of Hebrews wants us to think rightly of God's discipline, so we will be steadfast and persevere. And Helen reminded us that we only need faith the size of a mustard seed as we run the race set before us. And as we run this race, we are to draw near and hold fast to the promise maker, who is also the promise keeper, as Carol Ann told us. When we look at the whole of Hebrews, it reminds me of Oh, the Places You'll Go, a children's book by Dr. Seuss. It's a whimsical adventure about life, and the story follows an unnamed character who travels through various landscapes with colorful illustrations to go to get to the final destination. The writer of Hebrews takes us through various places and events in the Old Testament: the Exodus wilderness, Abraham's tents, the veil in the tabernacle, the courts of Melchizedek, the Garden of Eden, the Ark of Noah, the animal sacrifices, those mentioned in chapter 11 for their faith, relating each one to the person and work of Christ. It is like a map with all these stops included, and the final destination is marked Jesus Christ. The 12th chapter of Hebrews takes us to yet another stop, and this is where we come today. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Let's read these verses together, and then we will pause for prayer, because the only way that we can even grasp what this passage says and what it means is with the Holy Spirit's guidance. So Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you right now, Lord. We have so many things on our to-do list, just even this morning, and yet we are pausing to read your word, Lord, that you would remind us of who you are, who your character is, Lord, and how we are to respond to you. I pray that you would take these words, Lord, that you would engrave them on our hearts, Lord, that you would make us more and more like you, that we would be able to worship you as you would like us to. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Okay, in this section today, we're going to look at three things. The first one is untouchable mountain. The second, undeserving people. And the third, unshakable kingdom. When I was in high school, I took up the sport of running cross country. I thought this would be a fun team sport, but it's also an individual sport. Good runners are always trying to better their times. So we would practice every day after school during the season, unless we had a track meet. Now, about twice a week, our coach would load all the team into the school van, and he would drop us off at different places. Sometimes we would go to a nearby park or even another school, but other times he would drop us off somewhere in the community, like a random neighborhood. Well, on more than one occasion, I would somehow get separated from the team. As my children asked me, "Wait, did you fall behind?" Yes. I would get separated from the team, and I would get lost. I didn't even realize I was lost many of the times. I was headed in the wrong direction. Eventually, the coach and the entire team would have to come find me as they drove around in the van, circling the neighborhood, which was somewhat embarrassing, to say the least. The writer of Hebrews is telling the listeners not to believe the voices that are telling them that they are on the wrong path. They need to stay on this path because they are not headed in the wrong direction. You see, the Hebrews were hearing voices that were telling them things like, "You will never make it because you have left behind what you knew. You are changing to something that is not Judaism. You are lost." And these Hebrews are beginning to wonder if the voices are right. Are they lost? Should they turn back to Judaism? Is Christianity the wrong path? Look starting at verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire with darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sounds of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' Where is this place? What is this place? What is being described here?" The author of Hebrews has brought us to Mount Sinai, specifically a scene that happened at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments, the law, was given to God's people. This story is told in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, as well as in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses had brought God's people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. They were slaves in bondage to the Egyptians. We remember Moses and Aaron, his brother, going to Pharaoh, not once, twice, or even five times, but 10 different times, asking for God's people to be let go. Of course, we know Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes it would look like, this is it. He's going to let them go. Then he would change his mind again. Finally, at the 10th plague, which came to be celebrated later as the Passover, Pharaoh let God's people go. Why? Their firstborn sons, even the firstborn livestock, tasted death. God's people were delivered from that terrible fate when they smeared blood over their doorpost. And we are told why God was using Moses to rescue his people from Pharaoh, so that they could be free and do whatever they wanted to do? No. He rescued them so they could be brought out to worship God. Richard Phillips says, "This is an excellent reminder that the purpose of our deliverance, the purpose of the church, is to worship and serve God." So through the Exodus, to the following of the pillars of cloud by day and fire by night, to the crossing of the Red Sea, to the bitter water made sweet, to the manna and the quail from heaven, God's people were seeing how he provided for them, how he loved them. They had front row seats and backstage passes. They were able to see it all. They should be in awe and be moved to reverence to worship their God. Yet what do we learn about their actions? They grumbled, they complained, they argued. They even wanted to go back to a life of bondage, slavery. They were far from worshiping and serving their God, and he still drew them to himself over and over and over. God called his people to be ceremonially clean for 3 days. On the third day, the people are at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19:11, Moses tells the people, "For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, there is a thick, dark cloud covering the top of the mountain. There are streaks of lightning filling the sky, loud claps of thunder, and a deafening sound of blaring trumpets. Moses had led the people to the foot of Mount Sinai, and here they see the entire mount was covered in smoke. Why smoke? Exodus 19:18 tells us it is because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the whole mountain trembled. Just imagine all the special effects at one time in one scene. The people of God had already been warned not to even touch this mount, lest they die. This meant they had limited access. They could see, hear, probably even smell, but they could not touch. Now imagine this scene unfolding before their very eyes. Yes, they had seen the Red Sea part and two walls of water on either side of them as they walked through without even feeling a drop or mist of water on their skin. And yes, they followed pillars of cloud and fire in the Exodus, but this was different. This was a scene that involved fear in God's people. The mountain was shaking. God's voice was so loud, like a sonic boom, that they were scared. They trembled. They could not bear to hear the voice of God. They thought they would actually die just hearing his voice. So they asked Moses to do it. They asked Moses to listen for them and relay to them what God said. They asked Moses to be their mediator. So they stood back, and Moses went up the mountain. What was the response of Moses? He even trembled with fear at one point. The people were visibly, physically assaulted with the holiness and majesty of God. This palatable, divine display on Sinai communicated for more than any speech or written word ever could. All Israel, young and old, can understand, said Kent Hughes. This God, this holy, unapproachable God, shows himself as a judge. And that is what the author is reminding the Hebrews. Look again at verse 18. For you have not come to this place. You have not come to Mount Sinai, where God, the holy judge, is unapproachable. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. So here the writer tells the Hebrews and us, don't go in that direction. It's the wrong way. Go this way. Turn here. You have come to Mount Zion. And what is Mount Zion like? It must be different than Mount Sinai, since we are told, for you have not come to what may be touched. So we know Mount Sinai was a physical place. It could be touched, even though God's people weren't allowed to. But you have come to this. This, Mount Zion, may not be touched. It is not a physical place. There is a contrast, a difference. You weren't brought to that mount, but you were brought to this mount. You have not come to that mountain, the writer says, but instead to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Richard Phillips tells us this in his commentary. Paul himself, in a letter to the Galatians, even speaks of this contrast. Galatians 4, 8, and 9 says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Then in verse 21, Paul compares the slave woman, Hagar, to, get this, Mount Sinai, and the free woman, Sarai, who later becomes Sarah, to Jerusalem. Listen as I read. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children into slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And that was from Galatians. The old covenant is Judaism, Mount Sinai. But we are the Jerusalem above, Mount Zion, the new covenant, free. Mount Zion was a real historical location. It was the hill on which Jerusalem was built and the place where God's temple was located. It was the holy mountain where God dwelled. But like so many things we've talked about in Hebrews, it was an earthly city pointing to something else, something more. It was pointing to the heavenly Jerusalem, our eternal home. Look at how Mount Zion is described, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So when we read these words, we understand that Mount Zion is a word picture. Mount Zion is not a physical place like Mount Sinai. Mount Zion is a spiritual place. You see, believers have come into the presence of God himself through faith. Remember Abraham's faith? Hebrews 11:10 tells us, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." This Zion is a high city on top of a mountain. Psalm 46:4 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." Last spring break, my family went to Winter Park to ski. We rode the gondola all the way up to the top of the summit. It was an elevation of 10,700 feet. The view was absolutely breathtaking. We were all amazed and even a little scared as we looked down at the view. But just imagine this mount. There is no comparison. It is not a place where you can ski or hike, but this is a place where God dwells. And look what else. Innumerable angels in festal gatherings. This begins the description of the inhabitants of this city. Innumerable. Too many to count. Angels. We learned about angels way back in the first chapter of Hebrews. Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. Moses told us in Deuteronomy 33 that myriads of holy ones attended the giving of the law. So they were at Mount Sinai during all the lightning, the thunder, the smoke, and the trumpets blaring. And they are here in Mount Zion. But it says festal gathering, which means joyful assembly. We get the word festive from festal. It is a more joyous occasion here, not one that was filled with darkness and gloom, but lightness and joy. Then we come to the assembly of the firstborn. Remember, all the rights of inheritance go to the firstborn, a double portion. The citizens of this place are all firstborn. Being a firstborn is based on birth order, not on any achievements or accomplishments. And the firstborn are those especially loved by the father. For those of us who have children, we remember many things about our firstborns. I remember when we had Anderson, our firstborn. He was born in Nashville. They handed us the baby, and then they handed us this little book in the hospital after they washed him and put on a clean diaper. He smelled so good. We were elated. We couldn't believe it. We had a baby. It was a boy. And after a while, I looked at that little book, the book that the nurse handed us. It listed his birth weight, his height, eye color, hair color, and a place for future vaccinations. But what caught my eye was the APGAR score. The APGAR score helps the healthcare providers make a quick evaluation of the newborn's condition to determine if any interventions are needed. Well, the highest score a baby can receive is a 10. Well, I looked at the score, and I looked at my perfect firstborn, and I was in tears. I just couldn't believe it. They hadn't even bothered to tell me his score. I had to read it in that little book. I looked at Virgil, and I said, we need to call the nurse. He's like, what? Is something wrong? I said, yes, something is very wrong. Our baby missed one. Virgil was like, I don't understand what you're saying. I said, our baby boy missed one on the APGAR test, and I want to know why. He looks perfect to me. And Virgil said, I'm sure most babies don't make a perfect score of 10. But I gently reminded him, Anderson wasn't most babies. And I didn't see anything wrong with him. And I can't believe they didn't even have the decency to tell us. We had to read the score. So Virgil says, are you serious? And I said, yes, find the nurse. We got to figure out what's going on. So sweet, servant-hearted Virgil calls down to the front desk and asked to speak to the nurse. And of course, she isn't available. She's doing rounds. She comes back as we wait for her to come back. And I hear Virgil saying, "My wife and I are just wondering why our son missed one, why he received a 9 out of 10 on the APGAR score." And she explained that Anderson was jaundiced, and it was not a big deal at all. Well, I wondered why they couldn't give him a 10 if it wasn't a big deal. And we can laugh about it now, but at the time we were new parents, and this was our firstborn. Exodus 4, 22 and 23 refer to Israel as the firstborn son. The firstborn sons were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in the Passover. Exodus 13 describes when the Lord tells Moses to consecrate to him all the firstborn, both of man and beast. The firstborn were redeemed by God. These firstborn are enrolled in heaven. When Moses brought the Israelites to Mount Sinai, he was to enroll their names in the historical records of the nation, according to Numbers 3, 40 through 43. This was an enrollment on earth. But now, this enrollment, look at verse 23, is in heaven. Well, who are these firstborn? It's all those who follow Christ, past, present, and future believers. Wait a second. If I'm a believer, and you're a believer, are we considered firstborn? Yes. But how? John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Romans 8:16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There are no second or third or fourth sons and daughters in the church. We all get the big inheritance, says Kent Hughes. And of course, if this is the city of God, Mount Zion, must be where God dwells. You have come to, look at verse 25 again, to God, the judge of all. The Israelites had seen this God, this judge on Mount Sinai, and he was unapproachable. There was smoke and darkness and gloom and terrifying sounds. And here at Mount Zion, we have a God. But there is light and joy and a festal gathering. And this God is still a judge. But this judge doesn't condemn like on Mount Sinai by giving the law. This judge perfects. He perfects the spirits of the righteous. He has judged them and us. Not guilty, and not just not guilty, but righteous. Hebrews 4:16 tells us he has given us mercy and grace, not condemnation. Richard Phillips said, "If you are a Christian, you have come to this mountain and this city. Look upon it," he says, "with the eyes of faith. All that is there is yours, all the blessings of God, and even God himself." Romans 8:31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Philip Hughes said, "The judge is also the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect sacrifice is the first ground of our acceptance and justification. To him, the Christian believer comes gladly and with confidence, knowing that what is for others a throne of judgment is for him a throne of grace." This unapproachable judge at Mount Sinai has become an approachable judge. But how? Look at verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant at Mount Sinai. And we know that sadly, Moses himself was not allowed to enter the promised land because of sin. But Jesus, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He lived perfectly without sin. He was the better mediator. He entered the promised land. And this unapproachable judge, God, became approachable to his people because of the new and better mediator, Jesus. This God judge looks at the Israelites, the Hebrews, and us, and he sees Jesus, his firstborn, who is perfectly righteous, and he sees his blood. The author here inserts another comparison between the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus. In Genesis 4, we are told about two brothers offering sacrifices to God. One brother, Abel, pleased God with his sacrifice, while the other brother, who was older, Cain, did not. Cain killed his brother Abel out of jealousy. And God tells Cain in Genesis 4:10, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Abel's blood was crying out to be avenged. It was a cry for judgment. But the blood of Jesus, also killed by his brothers, those who were co-heirs with him, cried out for forgiveness. It was a cry for mercy. You see, while God's people were ceremonially clean for 3 days at Mount Sinai, Jesus was dirty with all the sin of the Israelites, the Hebrews, and us, and he was buried for 3 days. On the third day, God himself came down to Mount Sinai, and on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. That's what the God judge gives his people, mercy and forgiveness. This God judge is showing us that Mount Zion is his people, his forgiven, firstborn, forever enrolled, free, undeserving people. As a child, many of us were taught the little hand motion and the words that, I'll see if I can do this. Here's the church and here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. Well, actually, that's wrong. The church isn't a building or a place. It's the people. It's all believers, past, present, future. And that's what Mount Zion is. So what do we do with this? What did the writer of Hebrews want his audience to do with this word picture? When I want to stress something very important to my children, I will say, be sure to fill in the blank. When we moved last year, we had been in our house 2 to 3 weeks maybe. And one night, as I was tucking Boyd, my 9-year-old, into bed, I noticed his breath was a little worse than usual. So I asked him, "Boyd, did you brush your teeth?" To which he replied, "No, ma'am." I said, "Well, get up and go brush your teeth." And he said, "But I can't. I don't know where my toothbrush is." I asked him what he meant, and as the story unfolded, I realized something. My cute little boy had not brushed his teeth since we had moved. He never unpacked his toothbrush from the box under the bathroom sink. So I had to say every day, for a while, "Be sure to brush your teeth, boy." Look at the next section, beginning with verse 25. He stresses something important here. "See that you." What were the Hebrews to make sure to do? What are we to make sure to do? Do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not turn away from the salvation that is being offered to you. Look, it did not turn out well for those who refused him on earth. If we reject him, it will be far worse. You see, there is no plan B. Jesus died for the church. The church is his bride. There is no other way to Mount Zion except through Jesus. There are only two mountains. Mount Sinai, which leaves us unable to approach God, and we are condemned under the law and the old covenant, or Mount Zion, which makes us able to approach God, and we are forgiven under grace in the new covenant. The Israelites refused to obey God over and over, even after this spectacular and terrifying display at Mount Sinai. Numbers 14:29 says, "So many of them died in the desert as they wandered for 40 years. The author is saying, remember that? Don't let that be you. Do not turn away because you won't escape. George Guthrie said, "The word must be received or rejected. Do not refuse him." Are we refusing him? Are we ignoring his word? Well, this isn't really gossip. I just need to tell this one thing. Well, this isn't really that bad. I mean, my child is going to do it anyway, no matter what I say. Well, this isn't really lying. I'm just leaving out a few details. Well, this isn't really discontentment. I'm just making a list of personal goals. Well, this isn't really coveting. I'm just constantly scrolling through Instagram and getting ideas. This isn't really arrogance. I'm just giving my daughter-in-law some advice on how to parent. These smaller refusals can lead to a big refusal. After the warning not to refuse him, we come across the words, "yet once more." What is being referred to? Haggai 2:6 says, "For thus the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." We are told that the created realm, all created things, will be shaken on earth and in heaven. And what happens when it is shaken? My kids love a snow globe, but we only put them out at Christmas time. And I'm not sure if they're making up for the months that they're not on display, but when they walk by, they will pick it up and shake it as hard as they can. And it's fun and mesmerizing to see the little snow fall inside the globe. It looks like it's actually snowing on the tiny village inside. The snow globe can be turned upside down, and the snow will gather in the top, which is now in the base. But the little village stays put. It doesn't move. It's fixed. Only the eternal things will remain. Those things that are not eternal, things we typically live for or strive for, will be shaken out. Things we place our hopes and dreams on, our money on, our time on, houses, clothes, trips, money, fame, name brands, children's abilities in the classroom and on the field. My third child, Reeve, and her friends love to go to Sephora and Ulta. They want to buy as many beauty products as they can, and they talk to each other about the newest and the best. And now they've started making videos about their haul, as they call it, like a U-Haul, like their haul. Reeve doesn't have a phone, so we have to watch these videos on my phone. And it seems harmless, watching these cute little girls open their bags, describing their haul, all the products they just bought. But is it harmless? Do we have hauls? Things we think that are so important, but these things are going to be shaken out. They are not eternal. A certain neighborhood we want to live in, a kitchen renovation, a designer pair of shoes, the college my child attends, the size I wear, the trip I just booked, the type of vehicle I drive, the success my husband accumulated, the name I made for myself. Are we prepared to hold these things loosely and let them go? 1 John 2:17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." 1 Corinthians 7:31, "And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of the coming of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We often say, "Your kingdom come." That's Zion. Is that what we really mean? Or do we want a few shakeable things to remain? God's rule should extend so far and so deep in our lives that we are singing, "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." God the judge doesn't change. He can't. He is unchanging. He is now exactly how he was to Moses and the Israelites and the Hebrews. He is to be worshipped with reverence and awe by drawing near to him in gratitude. One commentator said, "He will not move out of the way for you. He will not become a more palatable, a chummier kind of God. he will never be safe. But he is the Savior, the God of the majesty and grace, the God who shakes the heavens and earth, but gives to his own a kingdom that cannot be shaken. How can we not be grateful? This God judge has given us everything. How can we not fall down on our faces with tear-streaked cheeks and worship him? Many times when I have a talk with my daughter, Mary Har, about her attitude, she does not feel glad when we've had the talk. She will walk away without even so much as a glance back at me when we're finished. But eventually, sometimes it might be 2 days later, Mary Har comes back to me and she says, "Thank you." It's not instant gratitude, but it is true gratitude. The God of Zion is the same God of Sinai. In light of judgment, we've been granted forgiveness. And yet, look at the last verse in this section. Our God is a consuming fire. We saw this imagery at Mount Sinai. But here it is something different. Isaiah 43, 2 and 3 says, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." This God, this consuming fire, will not hurt us because he saved us and brought us to his unshakable kingdom. Listen to the words of the great hymn, "Let us love and sing and wonder." Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He had quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who brought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God. Let us sing though fierce temptations threaten hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. Thou hast washed us with thy blood. Thou art worthy, Lamb of God. God himself, the judge, this consuming fire, will not consume us. He will instead bring us to Mount Zion, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, to dwell with him forever. And when we get there, we will be filled with awe and reverence. We will be perfected and we will worship with him with all the church in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And as the ending of Dr. Seuss's book says, today is your day. Your mountain is waiting, so get on your way. Let's pray.
Father God,
thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you have called us to yourself. You have drawn us in, Lord, that we are not at Mount Sinai, but we have Mount Zion, Lord, that we are marching to and going to, Lord, that you are perfecting us. We praise you for your word, Lord. We thank you for all these things. Amen.